We're going to continue this morning our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. There's only a few verses left in this series, in this chapter, and this epistle. And I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we read the verses 10 through 17. Philippians 4, the verses 10 through 17. Let us hear the word of God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of the Word of God, and the text for the sermon this morning is taken from this portion of God's Word, the verses 14 through 17. Beloved congregation, the words of our text this morning are part of what we have called Paul's thank you note. Whenever we receive a gift or somebody does something nice for us, it's customary to send them a note of thanks, either a card or even a phone call or an email. We thank them, and it's appropriate that we do so. Well, the Apostle Paul does the same as he brings this letter to the Philippians to a conclusion. What does he thank them for? Well, you remember that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, is under house arrest in Rome. And because of that, he's not able to provide for himself. He's completely dependent on the charity of others. And aware of this, the congregation of Philippi, located several hundred miles away, took up a collection for the Apostle Paul, and perhaps provided him with other material goods. And they sent it to Paul all the way in Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus, possibly an elder or at least a leading member of the congregation. And the Apostle Paul received this gift with great joy. And as he brings his letter to a close, he wants to express his thanks to them. The thank you note is found in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 4. And it consists of three parts. The first part, verses 10 to 13, which we considered the last time. The second part, verses 14 to 17. And the third part, verses 18 to 20. So as I said, we've already considered the first part of this thank you note, verses 10 to 13. This morning, with the Lord's help, we want to go on and consider the second part, which is verses 14 to 17. May the Lord bless the meditation of his word to our hearts this morning. My theme is Paul's thank you note, part two. And we'll consider, first of all, the fellowship he enjoyed. Secondly, the faithfulness he acknowledged. And thirdly, the fruit he sought. the fellowship he enjoyed, the faithfulness he acknowledged, and the fruit he sought. If you look at our text closely, congregation, you'll see that it's connected to the verses that precede it, verses 10 to 13, the so-called first part of Paul's thank you note. And in those verses, verses 10 to 13, the Apostle Paul expresses his thanks that now at last, he says, the care of the Philippians for him had flourished again. Now, as Paul will go on to acknowledge, the Philippians had cared for the Apostle Paul several times throughout his ministry. But for some reason, we don't know the reason why, but for some reason, they had stopped sending him financial support. But now, he says, their care for him had resumed again. Now, why they stopped supporting Paul financially, Paul doesn't tell us. It's obviously not important, although Paul does say it's not because they didn't care, but it was simply because they lacked opportunity. But the point is that their care for him had flourished again. And he's grateful for this. He's grateful that this congregation of Philippi, located hundreds of miles away from Rome, that they were thinking about the Apostle Paul in prison, in his dire circumstances, and that they took up a collection for his comfort and relief. Now, following this, Paul makes this qualification, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. You see what Paul's doing here? He's cautioning the Philippians not to think that in expressing appreciation for the gift that they sent him, that all he cared about was his material needs. He doesn't want them to think that. He doesn't want them to think that he's a materialist. That all he cares about is getting money from the Philippians. And he doesn't want them to think about that because it's simply not true. For he goes on to tell us, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. To be content in every circumstance. The Apostle Paul, through God's providential dealings with him, had learned what so many people today in our society need to learn. And that is to be content with what God has given us. To be content with our circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be at times. Not to grumble, not to complain like the people of Israel in the wilderness, but to be content, believing and trusting that everything, even the circumstances of our life, comes from God's fatherly hand. And Paul had learned this. In fact, he goes on to say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we've considered all of that the last time. And all of this brings us now to our text, which begins, as I said, in verse 14. And there we have another qualification. Nevertheless, Paul says, you have done well that you shared in my distress. It's a qualification. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to misunderstand him. He doesn't want them to think that just because he had learned to be content in every circumstance, that therefore the gift that they sent him meant nothing to him. He doesn't want them to think that. In fact, he commends them for their gift. He says, you have done well. What is more, he points out that to him, the gift that they sent him was more than just a bag of coins. It was more than just some imperishable food and some clothing. It was more than that. This gift from the Philippians, he calls it a sharing in his distress. That's what he calls the gift. A sharing in his distress. What does he mean by that? What is this distress that he's talking about? Well, I said earlier that Paul was under house arrest in Rome and he was chained to a Roman soldier at all times. Couldn't work, couldn't provide for himself, had to live on the charity of others, and he was awaiting the outcome of a trial that could very well result in his death. And as he looks at his circumstances, he rightly applies that word distress to those circumstances. He says, I am in distress. And he was. I mean, imagine being in his circumstances, in his situation. You would say, I'm in distress too. And what's really interesting is that the Apostle Paul says that in sending him their gift, the Philippians shared in his distress. And the Greek word share here is the Greek verb koinonia, which means partnership or fellowship. And it appears several times in this epistle. And it means, in this context, it means participate together. Joining together. So what Paul is saying is that by sending their gift by the hand of Epaphroditus, the Philippians participated, joined with him in his distress, in his circumstances, in his suffering. We could say that by sending this gift, they entered into his personal experience. In a manner of speaking, they put their legs in his shackles. They sat beside him on the stone-cold floor. They wore his tattered clothes. They ate his simple food. They identified with him in all of his fears and all of his anxieties. It was a participation. This gift, even though they were hundreds of miles away, Paul was in Rome, they were in Philippi, by sending this gift, they joined with him, they shared with him in his distress. Now that's fellowship. We throw out the word fellowship an awful lot today in the church, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about what fellowship is. When you talk to the average Christian today about fellowship, they immediately think of going to the fellowship hall after the worship service and having a cup of coffee and socializing and talking with people. And indeed, there is that element in it. Fellowship does have this social element. But true Christian fellowship, beloved, goes way deeper than that. It goes way deeper than just talking about the weather and what you did this week and how your job is going and so on. True Christian fellowship is entering into another's experience, both their joys as well as their sorrows. And this is what the Philippians did. They did it by means of their gift. They entered into Paul's experience, into his distress. And this is exactly the kind of thing that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to do more of. We're very good at social conversation. We're very good at talking about mundane things. How's work going? How's school going? Boy, we've had a lot of rain lately. We're very good at that kind of talk. There's nothing wrong with that. But do we also know how to get alongside of people? To identify with people? To empathize with people? Especially those who are experiencing some form of distress. Do you mourn with those who mourn? Do you know what it is to weep with those who weep? I mean physically. I mean actually shedding tears. Not being ashamed to shed tears in their presence. Do you come alongside of people who are going through a hard time? A widow or widower who's just trying to cope with the loneliness of life. A brother or sister who is sick and has to go for all kinds of tests and is worried. Doesn't know what the result is going to be. Others who are experiencing the debilitating effects of certain kinds of treatments. A young mother who's overwhelmed with the responsibility of caring for little children and it feels like she's going crazy some days. And is always questioning whether she's doing it the right way. And is always struggling with her inadequacies and her failures. A business owner who's under great pressure, whose business isn't doing so well, and is feeling defeated and stressed out. We all know people like that. They may be in our families. They may be members of our congregation. But we know who they are. And the question is, and that's the question that our text is posing for us this morning, is do we get alongside of them? Do we enter into their experience? Do we share in their distress? You say, how do we do that? Well, you can do that in a number of different ways. It could be something very simple, like just sending an encouraging card or an email. Speaking a few words of encouragement. Assuring them of your prayers. Sending a bouquet of flowers. Giving them a firm handshake or a hug. Or even just a gentle tap on the shoulder. As if to communicate, I know what you're going through. I want you to know that I'm standing with you. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. And then we don't just say that. We have to also follow through with concrete action. We actually do have to pray for people when we say, we're praying for you. Well, in all of these ways, we show that we care and we feel. We enter into their experience. And in doing so, we model what Christ does, don't we? You see, Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He took upon himself our flesh and blood so that he not only might pay the penalty for our sins, which could only be done by a real human being, but also so that he could enter into our experience, so that he could function as our sympathetic high priest. As Hebrews says, who was touched in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because he experienced all the things that we experience by his word and by his Holy Spirit, he can come alongside of us. And he does, as the good shepherd of his people. And as he leads them through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with his rod and with his staff, comforting. And just as the Lord Jesus comes alongside of us in our distress and in our pain, we need to learn to come alongside of others. We need to model what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Are you doing that? What opportunities do you have in your circle, in your family circle, in your circle of friends, in your congregation? To come alongside of others in their distress. Well, this is what Paul commends the Philippians for. He commends them for their fellowship. But he does more in these verses. He also commends them for their faithfulness. That's our second point. The faithfulness he acknowledged. Yes, Paul was very thankful for the gift that the Philippians had sent by the hand of Epaphroditus, and he told them so. And he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to acknowledge that they had sent several other gifts besides this one. Look at what he says in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now there we have that word share again. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's the same word that's used in verse 14. Now, as I've said already, that word koinonia can have the idea, can have the sense of sharing or participating in something. But in some cases, as it does here in this verse, it takes on a more of a financial sense. For example, Paul uses the same word in Romans 12, verse 13, in that sense, when he exhorts the Romans to contribute. There the word is koinonia, to contribute to the needs of the saints. What's he talking about? He's talking about some kind of financial contribution, probably for the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 6, verse 6, he uses the same word in that context as well. He says that the one who is taught the word must share, koinonia, all good things with the one who teaches. And what are these all good things? Well, it's their financial contribution. What he's teaching there is that it's the duty and privilege of a congregation to support the ministers of the gospel as they do their work within the congregation. So it has a financial meaning. And I believe that's the case here as well. By using this word share, Paul is highlighting the financial partnership of the Philippians in his gospel ministry. And he makes that even more explicit by adding this expression concerning giving and receiving. Or more literally, in the matter of giving and receiving. Now that phrase, giving and receiving, was often found in contracts in the first century AD. If you were to find a financial contract that dated from that period, you would often find that phrase in it. And by using that expression, Paul's underscoring the financial nature of their partnership, of their fellowship in his ministry. What he's saying is that their gift was more than just a handout. It was more than just, you know, some money and some food and some clothing to get Paul through another day. It was more than that. It was an investment. A financial investment. Not just in Paul's ministry, but in the kingdom of God. And the spread and the growth of that kingdom. But the language that Paul uses here is not merely financial. It's intended also to express friendship. If you lived during the time of the Apostle Paul, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, friendship was often expressed in terms of giving and receiving. So, if I gave you a gift, you would be very grateful for that gift. But there would be this kind of implied expectation that one day you would give me a gift in return. That's how friendship was expressed in those days. And so when Paul uses this language, he's telling the Philippians, this isn't just a financial deal. This isn't just a financial arrangement that we have together. No, this is an expression of your love. It's an expression of your friendship. You're giving me this gift, and in return, I'm doing what I can, even in my restricted circumstances, to advance the cause of the gospel. And so that's why Paul uses the language that he uses. This was a sign of friendship. But it was no ordinary sign of friendship. There were three things that made this sign of friendship very special. Paul says, first of all, it was long-standing. Paul says that the Philippians cared for his needs in the beginning of the gospel, he says, when he departed from Macedonia. Paul's referring to the very first time that he preached in Macedonia, when he preached in Philippi, which was in Macedonia. He says, already from the very first day, you supported me financially. In my ministry, you cared for my needs. So it was a long-standing expression of friendship. Secondly, he says it was repeated. Verse 16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." What's he talking about? He's talking about the events recorded in Acts chapter 17. This took place some 10 years earlier. Paul preached the gospel in Philippi. A small church was founded. Lydia was converted. The jailer was converted. The demon-possessed girl. They were all part of this very fledgling church. And after that church was established, where did Paul go? He went to Thessalonica, a city just to the south of Philippi. And there, you remember, he encountered a lot of opposition from the Jews there. And while he was there, he had just left Philippi just a short time earlier. While he was there, the Philippians sent him another gift. And on more than one occasion, to support him in his labors. That's why Paul says, even in Thessalonica. In other words, what he's saying is, even though I left Philippi just a short time earlier, and you supported me while I was in Philippi, and when I went to Thessalonica, it was just a few weeks later, and you sent me another gift. And Paul is just so thankful for remembering him in his material needs. The third thing he mentions about this sign of friendship was that it was unique. It was unique. He says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So of all the other churches that the Apostle Paul had, by the grace of God, been able to plant in Asia Minor and elsewhere, there was only one church that remembered him. Only one church that shared in his distress, in his need. And it was the congregation of Philippi. Now, Paul's not expressing bitterness here. He's not saying, oh, you know, those other churches, they're such a bunch of skinflints and they don't care about me. He's not complaining here. What he's doing is he's just holding up the congregation of Philippi as such a beautiful example of a congregation that understands its responsibility to care for ministers and missionaries of the gospel. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Well, for one thing, we can learn this. We learn here something of the transformative power of the gospel. We learn here something of the transformative power of the gospel. You say, where do I find that in the text? Well, think about it. What kind of people are we by nature? When it comes to material things, what kind of people are we by nature? Is it not true that we are selfish? Is it not true that we love money and we love material things? We love money, we love the things that money can buy. And the more money we get, the happier we think we'll be. And we spend a lot of time and a lot of effort getting more and more money and amassing more and more things, material things. That's how we are. But what happens when the gospel comes to us? And when that gospel is applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit, we change. We become different people. We change from the inside out. Our attitudes change. Our priorities change. Even our view of money changes. When we come under the power, the transformative power of the gospel, we come to realize that money is no longer our idol. It's no longer the thing that we worship, the thing that we find joy and satisfaction and pleasure in above all else. Christ becomes that. And we come to see the value, not just of material things. And we are material beings and we need material things. I understand all that. But we don't set our heart on them. We come to see that there's something of greater value. Greater value than a nice car and a nice home and nice furniture and an RV and an ATV and all those other things. We come to see that the thing that is of the greatest value in this life is the spread of the gospel. It's the kingdom of God. And our heart's desire is to see the cause of the gospel and the kingdom of God spread throughout the entire world. And that takes money. It takes a lot of money. And we understand that. And we look at all that the Lord has given to us. And we think of all that the sacrifices that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us. And our heart is overwhelmed with thankfulness. And we give. And we give. And we give. And we sometimes give until it hurts. And we do it joyfully. We do it gladly. Not grudgingly. Not out of necessity, as Paul says, but joyfully. Out of thankfulness, out of love for God. For what He has done for me. And this is what the Philippians model so powerfully for us in our text. You know, these Philippians, they weren't wealthy people. Don't think that they were all wealthy people. We sometimes get that impression from Lydia. You know, she was a seller of purple, and purple was a dye that was used to dye clothing that was worn by rich people. And so the conclusion is that Lydia must have been a rich person. It's not true. There's no evidence that the Philippians were very wealthy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that the believers in Macedonia gave liberally out of their deep poverty. Now, I'm sure that there were people in Philippi who were more wealthy than others, just like there are people in the church today who are more wealthy than others. But by and large, they were not a wealthy people. And yet they gave. They gave to the work of the Lord. They gave for the cause of the advancement of the gospel. Well, congregation, how do we measure up to the Philippians this morning? Do we also give liberally, cheerfully, generously, joyfully to the cause of the Lord? Are you eager to assist those who are on the front lines of spreading the gospel, ministers and missionaries of the gospel? Is this your chief delight, your chief goal? Is this what your business exists for? I love what Word Indeed does. You know, they form these partnerships with businesses. And it's a reminder that our businesses don't exist for ourselves. Our business doesn't exist to make us rich so that we can enjoy all the good things that life has to offer. It's bigger than that. That's part of it, of course. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's bigger than that. It's my business exists. God has given me my business, and He's blessed my business so that I can use it for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Well, this is what happens when the gospel has an effect on us. It transforms our whole way of thinking about the kingdom of God and about money. Well, beloved, there's so much here that we can learn, but I need to continue, go on to my third point, and that is the fruit that the apostle sought. Paul ends this part of his thank you note with yet another qualification. Verse 17. He says, Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see what Paul's doing again? He's so careful in these verses not to be misunderstood. And there's a lesson we can learn from that too, isn't there? When we're trying to explain something, and ministers especially, have to be so careful that they're not misunderstood. And so there's all kinds of, often you'll find ministers making qualifications in sermons because they don't want to get the blowback that's going to come back, that they know is going to come back from people. But, oh, you said this, and that's not, okay. So you qualify what you say so that you say exactly what you mean. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's continually qualifying what he is saying. And he does it here as well in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. He's saying to the Philippians, I don't want you to think that all you care about, that all I care about is money. No, no. Not that I seek the gift. It's not the money. It's not the gift that I'm concerned about. It's not the gift that I want so much. What is it then? What does Paul want? If it's not the gift, what is it? He tells us, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The fruit. That Greek word is very interesting. It can also be translated as profit or interest. Profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. And so, if that's the meaning here, what Paul's doing is he's continuing on with this financial terminology. And that's confirmed actually by what he says next when he says about the fruit abounding to your account. which we could also translate as increase to your credit. And there's financial language there again. So if we were to paraphrase what Paul is saying, we could say he's saying something like this. He's saying to the Philippians, you know, Philippians, I really, really, from the bottom of my heart, I appreciate the gift that you sent me. And I receive it gladly. And I thank you for it. And I love you for it. But what I'm more interested in is not the gift. What I'm more interested in is seeing how this gift will benefit you. You see what Paul is saying? He sees this gift not just as a donation. He sees this gift as an investment in the bank of heaven, in the stock of heaven. An investment that over time will pay big dividends when our Lord comes again. And in making that statement, Paul is echoing other passages of Scripture that teach us very clearly that there are rewards in heaven for those who invest their time and energy and financial resources in the kingdom of God. I think of Psalm 62, verse 12. The psalmist writes, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." God is going to judge us on the basis of what we have done in this life. You render to each one according to his work. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." What are these treasures in heaven that he's talking about? Well, they're the rewards that God is preparing for those who love him. For those who show him in their lives that they love him more than anything else, that they seek the advancement of his kingdom more than anything else, there's a reward waiting for such people. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, I'm not preaching health and wealth here. I'm not saying that, you know, the more you invest, you know, the more God's going to bless you. I don't know that. I don't know if God's going to bless you in this life for what you do for him. I don't know that. Job is a godly man. He gave a lot to the poor. And look what happened to him. So no, there's no connection between giving for the cause of the kingdom and enjoying material wealth in this life. But I can say this, that there will be in the life to come. There will be rewards and a life to come for those who put God first in their lives. For those who put the kingdom of God first in their lives. For those who support those who are advancing the kingdom of God. There will be great reward. And I wonder, congregation, is that also your perspective on giving? You know, when we don't pass around collection bags anymore because of the pandemic. But what goes through your mind when the collection bag comes around or the collection boxes there at the end of the aisle? What goes through your mind as you put your envelope in there? Are you thinking to yourself, well, do you just do it mindlessly because this is what I'm just so used to doing? Or as you put that in the bag or in the box, do you think to yourself, this is an investment that I'm making in the kingdom of God? Giving is not a donation. We sometimes use that language, right? We talk about donation receipts. Deacons talk about donation receipts. I think we should change that language. It's not a donation receipt. It's an investment receipt. You're investing in the kingdom of God that one day will pay great dividends. Oh, I wonder, is that your perspective on giving? If it isn't, beloved, it really should be. Because when you think about all that God has done for us and how He has cared for us and how He has sent His only begotten Son into the world, how He Himself took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and how He suffered and died on the tree of the cross so that we might be saved. When you think of all that God has done, you think of all that Christ has done. Oh, should this not be our burning desire and delight to give for His cause, to work for His kingdom, to pray for the advancement of His kingdom? Is any price too high? Is any sacrifice too great? There isn't. So let's not be stingy. Let's not be like Ananias and Sapphira, who gave only a portion of the proceeds of the land, pretending as though they had given it all. No. God sees through all of that. Rather, let us give abundantly, joyfully, knowing that every dollar that we invest in the kingdom of God today will be returned with interest in the life to come. And that's what Paul's looking forward to. And that's what I'm looking forward to as well. And I trust that every believer is looking forward to this themselves. Well, in this part of Paul's thank you note, Paul mentions the Philippians' fellowship, their faithfulness, and their fruit. This is a wonderful thank you note, isn't it? It's unlike any other thank you note that I think we've ever encountered before. It's certainly unlike any thank you note that we've ever written. You know, normally we say thank you for the gift, thank you for your kindness, you know, sort of these trite little phrases, but Paul goes way deeper. We have so much to learn from him. So much to learn from this thank you note. It's so full and rich with meaning. Now there's one more part to this thank you note that we hope to consider next week, the Lord willing. But until then, may the Lord give us grace that we may apply the things that we have learned today for our own spiritual growth and development. And may we, congregation, may we, like the Philippians, fellowship more and more with those who are advancing the cause of the kingdom. May we be faithful in this, and may we also see the fruit upon this in the day of His coming. Amen.